The book of Acts. We had a memory verse this last time. This is the long one. I've actually cut one in half for next week, but Acts 24:25. This was how Paul dealt with, when he had the opportunity to preach, to the man that was in charge of his jailing, and that was Felix. Anybody take the time to go through this? The three main words that talked about what his subject was in the sermon. All right, well, let's say this together then. Acts 24:25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." I imagine that right after he died, and he saw that everything that Paul said was true, he remembered these words and thought, this would be a great convenient season, but I can't call him to talk to him. So, there are times when the proper message that we give to people is not a pleasant one, is not a nice one, but to say, God is expecting righteousness, temperance, self-control, not doing everything that you want, and he's going to call you to task in the judgment to come. And if we can say it realistically and understandably, then the person should become afraid, which is what the word trembled mean. All right, we come to our lesson today then, the outline of the book of Acts, Paul's legal decision. Now, because we break this up just for the time sequence, I wanted to take you back to the verse before. This 25:10 starts with, we go back to 25:9, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said," and here's the big question, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Now, Paul, knowing what had happened before, the very reason he was sent to Caesarea, where he is now, is that they had a band of men that were gathered together, they were going to kill him. No trial, no nothing. And so he knew this was exactly why they wanted him back within their clutches, evil clutches. And so he says, "You're just playing into their hands. And there is no reason for it. You have never charged me with anything. And though you keep asking people about it, I have done nothing wrong." So the legal decision then, his rights claimed. We see, first of all, his indignation. "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. And to the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Now, with that claim, he, as a Roman citizen, had to be sent to Caesar. "Very well" is kalion, meaning better, the comparative. Not that you know well, but you know better, you see. And now it's used only here in the Bible, but we would say it, "I have done no wrong and you know better." This is not about justice. This is not about standing trial again. This is about you pleasing them by letting them kill me. So his indignation, and then his insistence, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." That much of it is going to be our memory verse. The reason why I think that's important is to recognize here is a person who wrote to the churches saying, "You Gentiles need to learn what righteousness is by imitating me." When we understand that he understood the Word of God, was completely submissive. Brother Tom Wallace was preaching on what Paul said to God after he realized that Jesus Christ was God, Son of God, he said, "What will you have me to do?" This was completely open. What do you want me to do? Now I am yours. And so we have an example. And this is the thing about justice and law and whether you're for the capital punishment or not. He says, if I am that kind of an offender, committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. You see, this is our attitude if we are caught as a criminal, if we are caught doing something wrong. We say, well, then I deserve this, and what do you give is, I counseled a man who had been arrested, a friend of mine, a Christian, who had just allowed himself to drift into terrible sin. And I said, if you are truly repentant before God, then I would urge you to go before the judge and say, the charges are completely correct, and I deserve whatever you give me. And he did that. And they took that into consideration for his sentence. So this is my attitude if I am arrested for something that I did. And whatever it is, whatever I deserve, I don't refuse to do it, even up to death. So he goes on to say, but if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And that was his right as a Roman citizen, and that changes everything. So his rights confirmed. Then Festus, who when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Now, I've been rather steadily saying, whenever it says council, I've been translating it for you as Sanhedrin to indicate which council he's talking about. This is not the Sanhedrin. This is another thing, and just to understand what was going on here, let me take you into this a bit. This council refers to the board of assessors or advisors with whom governors and procurators of provinces took counsel before rendering judgment. There was a body of people, a go-to group, that he would take counsel. What do you say is the legal thing here? How should I think about this? This council was comprised of principal Romans from the province. Sometimes they're called assessors, friends, or captains in the scripture and elsewhere. Though all Romans had the right to appeal to Caesar, the governor was allowed certain discretion whether or not to allow the appeal. So if it was obviously, did not call for an appeal, so an appeal could be disallowed if the appeal was a delaying tactic that gave him chance to escape or do something else, or where the prisoner was a known robber or pirate. If there was no question about his evil doing, then he could say, you don't get to see Caesar. But in Paul's case, the situation was certainly doubtful, and the governor was duty-bound to consult his counsel. Now, duty-bound, you think about these guys who are, playing loose with the power that they had. Why is all of a sudden he duty-bound? Well, failure to do so exposed him to censure. Here's the story. We've talked about this back in 1638, but Cicero, in his impeachment of Verus, the brutal governor of Sicily, he took him down. He had him imprisoned, and he was a leader and a Roman citizen. How did he do it? He said, on trial, he says to Verus, will you deny that you dismissed your council, the men of rank with whom your predecessor and yourself had been wont to consult, and decided the case yourself? This is in Cicero's book 2 chapter 33. Festus here is covering himself legally by conferring with his council. So he's only doing what he is pressured to do, what he is duty-bound for himself to do, you see. So he goes to them and they say, we don't see that there's any other way to you to get around this. You're going to have to take him to Caesar. Now this puts a whole new set of problems on Felix, Festus. Then Paul before Agrippa, the visit of Agrippa and Bernice. Homer Kent says that this was a courtesy call of one leader to another. So this is the new guy in town. And just taking hold, so King Agrippa comes and visits. Agrippa is known historically as Herod Agrippa II. So if you're reading a history about these things, that's who this Agrippa is. And he was the son of the Herod whose death is recorded in Acts 12:20-23, the Eden of Worms and died. Easton Bible Dictionary talks about Agrippa II. The Emperor Claudius invested him, Agrippa, with the office of superintendent of the Temple of Jerusalem. He was afterward raised to the rank of king and made governor over the tetrarchy of Philip and Lysanias. These were descendants of, or they were lieutenants or some sort of military people under Alexander the Great. His private life was very profligate, a word meaning he wasn't very moral. He died, the last of his race, at Rome at the age of about 70 years, and that was about AD 100. Bernice, we would assume, was his wife, but she was the sister of Agrippa. She was also the sister of Drusilla, who was Felix's wife, the former governor there. Homer Kent says Bernice had been married to her uncle, Roman morality, Herod, king of Chalais. And since his death, she had been living with her brother Agrippa in a relationship, and we're going to be gracious to her and say that this was just a rumor. It was widely rumored to be incestuous. They were having relations as husband and wife, but they were brother and sister. So we don't know that, and but the morals of the Romans were such that you could obviously imagine the rumors would fly. All right, the private engagement. So Agrippa the king comes to visit and say, how are things going? How are you settling in? And he, Festus, takes the time to use this as an opportunity, private engagement. Festus, as a pleasant person, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. That was the visit that we're talking about. Festus, as a plausible person, his views about justice, the delay of justice, and when he had been there many days, so this, he comes and he celebrates him, he wines and dines him, or whatever it is that they do. Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. I was left with some leftover questions here. I'd like your opinion. The desire of the Jews, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. The decision of justice, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused, have the accusers face to face. He says, we have them face the accusers, have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So the point of it, he says, in Rome we have a certain series of laws. Now his views about Judaism, so he says, we finally got them together, and they pointed fingers and talked about him. The situated arrangement, therefore, when they were come hither, come here to Caesarea, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. The surprising accusations, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. He's thinking Roman actions, and who did he rob, who did he behead, what's going on here? And they're saying, he preached things we didn't like, you know, the superstitious arguments, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. Now, their own superstition, there's a question, of course. This is the word that was used, Paul was using in Athens. You were very superstitious. But they had one word for superstition or religion. And if you think about it, superstition is a religious thought. It is not a common sense thought. Now, walking under a ladder is probably not good common sense, but that was, you know, bad luck, superstition, and that's a religious thinking, supernatural type of thing. So anyway, he says they had problems with him concerning their superstition. Now Agrippa was also of the Jewish religion. Of the Jewish superstition, you see. So he wouldn't be insulting the religion itself, because that would be insulting Agrippa. But so probably what he's talking about here is their way of thinking, their religion. So it could be superstition or religion. If Festus was trying to cast the Jews in a bad light before Agrippa, he may have used it in a bad sense. The way they were dealing with it was mere superstition. But his views about Jesus, he says he's talking now about what Paul's views about Jesus was, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So we see that this Jesus, he was reported dead by people, but reported alive by Paul. This word affirmed, Paul affirmed to be alive, is in the imperfect tense, indicating habitual action. So Paul kept on affirming through the arguments. So Festus says, this leaves me as a perplexed person. He had bowed to the clamor of the religious court, and because I doubted of such a manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. Now that makes it sound very innocent, but you recognize that a great time has already passed in all of this. And he had bowed to the claims of the royal court. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. I was surprised in studying the language that Augustus is not a name, but it translates the words meaning of the August One. August is great. So his name wasn't, you know, Donna Likens, August Caesar. Those are just titles. See? That would be an interesting title, wouldn't it be? Hail the Donna Likens. So the August Caesar. We don't have a name here for him. Augustus, not a name, but a title of the emperor. F.F. Bruce puts his rule, Augustus Caesar, as 27 B.C. to A.D. 14. Festus is a pleased person. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, okay, I will also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you shall hear him. We'll set it up for tomorrow. Well, we find then the private examination. It's pomp. That's quite a word, isn't it? Pomp. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, the principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. I looked up pomp, the very Greek word itself. It's the word fantasia, fantasia, meaning showy appearance. That's all pomp is. We're going to be seeing a lot of pomp with the news talking about the new pope and all these things. This is the big thing of Rome, is it has its pomp. It has its showy clothing and mitered hats and all these things. So it's pomp and its president. Here we find that Festus takes the role of presiding, sitting before the group. A serious local problem. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also hear crying that he ought not to live any longer. They were calling for his death. Now that makes him a person of interest, doesn't it? And then a serious legal problem. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Now this is his official statement. And that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. A serious logical problem, however. The lack of reproach. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. I'm going to send a man to Caesar to be tried, and I don't have anything to try him on. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. What am I supposed to say about this guy? If you'd thought about this a little earlier, you could have said, dismissed, go home, see? So the lack of reproach, the lack of reason, for it seemeth to me unreasonable, illogical, stupid, to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes against him. The word crimes here is the word aitia, meaning a cause. I have no cause. I have no reason to send him, except that I was going to send him to be tried, and he appealed. It is translated accusation in 25:18. It refers here to the potential charges against Paul. So what's going on? Festus now, after that this is going to be shown before Caesar, has belated misgivings about sending a Roman citizen to Caesar, against whom nothing of any consequence has been charged, much less proven. So he hopes King Agrippa, knowledgeable in the ways of the Jews, can translate the Jewish mumbo-jumbo, their condemnation, into a solid Roman charge against Paul. Paul's defense. Homer Kent clarifies, we're calling it a defense, and he's making a defense, but Kent says, Paul was not now on trial. This is not an actual trial. All trials in the provincial courts had ceased the moment his appeal to the emperor was allowed. So nothing done here would have any consequence of his death or imprisonment or anything. It's just, what should I write as I send him to Caesar? So Paul makes his defense, a sincere compliment, his pleasure expressed, speaking was encouraged. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand. We hear that a lot. I don't know, some sort of thing they did. Thank you. Now I speak. And answered for himself. Answered for himself you've heard of apologetics. This is giving an answer to people about Christianity. Apologetics. This is the word. Apologeomai. And apo, to speak. Logeo, to speak. Apa, from. So this is to answer for himself, to answer in a legal defense concept. And then speaking is esteemed. Paul addresses the king. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. So I'm not accused of anything by Festus here, but I am accused of the Jews. Speaking to an expert, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. This word expert is the word gnostes, a noun meaning a knower, one who knows, and it's used only here in the Bible. So he says, you know about these things, you know how they think, you know what's important to them, and so on. You also know whether it has anything to do with Roman law. So he says, I am consider myself happy to be speaking to you, someone who will understand. Might be a little slight there to Festus, this guy ruling the Jews who has no idea what they're talking about. But anyway, his plea exhorted, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. He says it's going to take a bit of time to explain what they're thinking. Hear me patiently. So we see his spiritual conversion. He explains what he was and what he became. The religious countryman, his fame. And he says, everyone knew who he was. This is one of those things where I'm talking to you. Why are they focused on me? Well, my background explains it. Everybody knew me. This is, in one sense, a testimony of how energetic he was in his persecution of the church. When they were angry with Christians, when they murdered Stephen, this clicked for Paul and said, well, I can do that. I'll be the tough guy. I'll go chasing these people down. And his actions were so complete, his, Secret Service, you know, people informing on him and so on, to him about Christians. They were, I'm guessing, rewarded in some way, honored at least. And then he would drag them out of their homes. The word hailing we were looking at as he was persecuting. He dragged them through the streets and took them to prison and beat them, and some of them they killed. So he says, but I'm a local guy. After I was born in outside of the country, I was sent as a youth. So my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He says, I was an up-and-coming young man, student of Gamaliel, you know, very famous among the Jews. And he says, so everybody knows me, and that's why I am attracting their attention. Now, he's going to say then, when I changed sides, they changed in their attitude toward me. We don't get there at this lesson, but he says here, from my youth, which was at first among my own nation at Jerusalem, Young's literal translation say that what was actually being said here, from youth, which from the beginning was among my nation in Jerusalem. Among my nation in Jerusalem specifically. And this, of course, we've already learned back in Acts 22:3, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. This was to the crowd that was trying to kill him, blaming him for taking Gentiles into the temple, which he did not do. All right, let me introduce to you then the memory verse for this week, to recite next week. And it is the first part there of Acts 25:11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. And there is the standard of righteousness that Christians are to hold. We are told, Romans 13, to obey the authorities that God put over us. You say, well, God didn't put them over us. People did. Well, God controlled it. He puts up, he puts down those that are to be in charge. And so he says, this is my word that you are to obey. So, whatever you feel about capital punishment is actually makes no difference, because we are bound to obey what God has told us, and God has told us to obey the laws of the land and the lawyers of the land. Comments or questions then? Anybody? All right. Well then, thank you, and let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time to look back at the trials of the Apostle Paul. We see that he did not lose his composure. He did not rant and rave. He did not call people names. He did not drag the name of Jesus through the mud by acting badly because of his temper. We thank you that he was measured and precise and careful in showing his obedience. But we ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize as well that when the governments turn against us, for whatever reason, we are to recognize that you are actually in control and that we do not need to fear anything. If they take our life, we are simply going to heaven and they have done us a benefit. The time of our service is over by your estimation. And so we ask that you might help us then to recognize that just as Paul said he would be willing to die if he was guilty of capital punishment, but since he was not, then he's going to take every method, and this we need to learn as well. We take every legal method available to him to preserve his life that he might be able to preach again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.